the head of the grave of Otto Schlatter, who was certainly one of the great exegetes of all times, there are the words of Jesus, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And the reference given is John 8:37, which is a mistake. It should have been John 7:37. This is one of the oddities that we talk about in exegetical theology, this imprecision of reference. My job is not to introduce an oddity, but what we called in prep school a lumen, a person that stands out from his environment for sheer accomplishment. And after all, I'm here not to bury Caesar, but to praise him. We have with us a scholar of international repute. As a matter of fact, when I looked up his vita in the who's who of the world, it occupied no less than 55 finely printed lines with all of the abbreviations that go into such works. And so I had to write down, I couldn't possibly remember, all of the overwhelming accomplishments of our speaker. So if I look down to my manuscript, it is simply because I couldn't possibly remember all of these individual items. Dr. Metzger got his master's degree in theology from Princeton Seminary in 1938, and then he went over to the university, and those two institutions have to be carefully distinguished when you're in Princeton, to get his AM and his PhD in classics. He has an LHD from Findlay College, which was awarded in 1962, and a DD from St. Andrews University in Scotland, 1964. Dr. Metzger was ordained in 1939 and has been on the Princeton faculty since 1940, that is, the Princeton Seminary faculty, after having been a teaching fellow there from 1938 to 1940. Since 1964, he has occupied the George L. Pollard Professor of New Testament Language and Literature chair. He's been a visiting professor in many parts of the world. I just wrote down Brazil and England. He's been a distinguished visiting professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's a member of the managing committee of the American School of Classical Studies in Athens, a member of the Standard Bible Committee of the National Council of Churches. He has served as the chairman of the American Executive Committee of the International Greek New Testament Project since 1970. Now listen to this list. He's been a participant in international congresses of scholars at Aarhus, Bangor, Bonn, Brussels, Cambridge, Exeter, Frankfurt, Heidelberg, London, Munich, Newcastle, Nottingham, Oxford, St. Andrews, and Strasbourg. He's written so many books that it would take 5-10 minutes just to read the whole list. Let me just pick out a few that most of us will be acquainted with. He's the one that's responsible for lexical aids for students of New Testament, which most of us have used. He's done the introduction to the Apocrypha in the RSV version. The text of the New Testament is Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, which is a text that we use in our first year here. With Hubert May, he did the Oxford Annotated Bible with the Apocrypha. He was on the committee for translating the Apocrypha in the RSV. And with his wife, Isabel, he compiled the Oxford Concise Concordance to the RSV back in 1962. He's a member of the Societas Novi Testamenti Studiorum and is a regular attendant at its international meetings. As a matter of fact, he is expected to be there partly because of his resources and his ability in at least two major areas. He's always been, as far as I can recall, the chairman of the seminar on versions, biblical versions. His expertise lies in the text of the New Testament and in the many versions that have become available in these last decades. Bruce, we're honored to have you here. I'm honored to be able to introduce you. This is the faculty, Have at us.
Thank you very much, Martin, and good morning to all of you. It's a delight to me to be here on your campus, and a great honor to me to be invited to come at the beginning of your new academic year. It's a pleasure to see some old friends among the faculty and to make new acquaintances during these brief hours that I'll be with you. The subject this morning for my lecture is Problems Old and New in Bible Translating. I understand there'll be an opportunity after a cup of coffee, termination of this address, for questions, and I look forward to trying to answer some of the things that during the course of the lecture I would not be able fully to go into. If, as the proverb has it, the way of the transgressor is hard, well, the way of the translator is scarcely less hard. Not only does the work of translating require the utmost in concentrated effort, but the result will seldom please everyone, least of all the conscientious translator himself. The Italians have put the matter in a crisp saying, traditora, traditore. The translator is a traitor. Since not all nuances in a text can be conveyed into another language, one must choose which one or ones are to be rendered and which not. The theory that a translation can incorporate all the qualities of the original is wishful thinking. Translation involves, as one of the translators of the new Swedish Bible Project has put it, the art of making the right sacrifice. In short, except on a purely practical level, translation is never entirely successful. There is always what Ortega y Gasset called the misery and the splendor of the translation process. Now, the translation of the scriptures presents a special difficulty, since the Bible is the source of both information and inspiration. Translations of it are required to be accurate philologically and pleasing aesthetically. They should be suitable for rapid reading and for detailed, prolonged study, and suitable also for ceremonial reading aloud to a large or small audience. Ideally, they should be intelligible and even inviting to readers of all ages, of all degrees of education, and of almost all degrees of intelligence. Such an ideal is, of course, impossible of full realization. Without entering into the discussion here concerning the need for different kinds of renderings aimed to meet the needs of varied groups of readers, for example, among these various basic kinds, one, a simplified translation for new readers, two, a common language translation for evangelistic purposes outside the Christian constituency. Third, the traditional or standard translations to meet the needs of traditionally oriented people. And fourthly, literary liturgical translations that employ the total resources of language and are designed especially for use in the churches. And there's a discussion of the four different levels that I've just mentioned in the Bulletin of the United Bible Societies for 1976. Without going further into these various levels of translation, it's the purpose now of the following paper to consider several basic problems that confront all translators of the scriptures, as well as several other new problems that have only recently begun to receive attention. Now, I don't know in what order to take up these problems. Perhaps I'll mention at the outset one that you might not have thought of ahead of time, what might be called the psychological problem of Bible translations. The natural conservatism of the reading public often makes it difficult for a new translation of the scripture centuries ago, Jerome hesitated to undertake a revision of the old Latin versions, lest he be regarded as a forger and a profane person for correcting what some people had come to regard as a true text of the Latin Bible. His apprehension that he would be castigated for tampering with Holy Writ was not unfounded, for his work of revision provoked both criticism and anger, sometimes with extraordinary vehemence. On his part, Jerome defended his work with forthright vigor, referring on occasion to his detractors as two-legged asses or yelping dogs, persons who think that ignorance is equivalent to holiness. As regards English versions, it's perhaps something of a shock to learn that the King James Bible also met with criticism and had to win its way over the very popular Geneva English version of 1560. At its publication in 1611, the learned Hugh Broughton, a Church of England Hebrew scholar, excoriated the new version, saying, "I had rather be rent in pieces with wild horses than that any such translation by my consent should be urged upon poor churches." When the pilgrims came to this continent in 1620, they brought with them copies of their beloved Geneva Bible, for they mistrusted the version of 1611, been out, you see, only 9 years, as being too modern. It is therefore probably par for the course that when the RSV Bible was published in 1952, one preacher in the state of North Carolina burnt a copy of it with a blowtorch in the pulpit, remarking that the volume was like the devil, hard to burn. Its ashes were then sent in a tin can to the chairman, Dean Luther Weigel, of the RSV Bible Committee, and now reside in my office at Princeton. Well, this preamble, you might say, or introduction to a more serious consideration that I now undertake, has to do with certain of the problems that are not scholarly, but are, as I call them, psychological. Now, among the scholarly problems that confront the translator on both the lexicographic and syntactic levels. Many a translator of the Hebrew of the Old Testament has echoed the comment made in the prologue to the Greek translation of the book of Ecclesiasticus. Here the grandson of Jesus, the son of Sirach, addresses the reader with the following request. Quote, "You are urged to read with all goodwill and attention, and to be indulgent in cases where, despite our diligent labor in translating, we may seem to have rendered some phrases imperfectly. For what was originally expressed in Hebrew does not have exactly the same sense when translated into another language. Not only this work, but even the law itself, the prophecies, and the rest of the books of the Hebrew Scriptures differ not a little as originally expressed." End of quote. Happily, during the present 20th century, some of the lexicographic problems confronting earlier Bible translators have been solved, owing to the discovery of philological information not hitherto available. For example, until the 20th century, translators were ignorant of the meaning of the Hebrew word pim, which occurs in 1 Samuel 13:21, and nowhere else in Hebrew literature. The word is translated with a guess by the King James translators, and it's a wrong guess. In this case, they assumed that it meant a file. The context has to do with the sharpening of the tools that the Israelite farmers took with them to the Phoenician blacksmiths. And the King James translators say that these blacksmiths sharpened their tools with a file. Now, in the 20th century, archaeologists have found at various places in the Holy Land sets of weights. And one of these weights turns up with the Hebrew word inscribed on it, P-I-M. It's a weight that in our nomenclature is about 2 2/3 ounces. Now we know that when these Israelite farmers took their tools, they took them to be sharpened and had to pay for the work of sharpening a pim. Now, with regard to the new discovery of a few years ago, just announced here in St. Louis 2 years ago at the meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature, when two Italian scholars were introduced by David Noel Friedman at that gathering, there have now been brought to the attention of scholars the Ebla tablets. These number 15,000, a greater number than the total number of all hitherto discovered clay tablets. Ebla, a town 25 miles south of Aleppo in Syria, at about the time of Abraham, had a flourishing civilization. And these tablets record in a West Semitic dialect written in cuneiform an amazing amount of information not hitherto available and which will doubtless require the work of many PhD dissertations to exploit in what this find will shed light with regard to Hebrew lexicography. With respect to the New Testament lexicography, the number of words that Thayer, in his standard dictionary of the last century, identified as biblical words, that is to say, words that occur in Greek nowhere else, it seemed, except in the Bible, this list is becoming steadily smaller and smaller. As a wider induction is made of materials, sacred and secular, with respect to Greek lexicography. Now, there is a perplexing word that occurs every time we say the Lord's Prayer, the word epiousios, which nowhere else, it seems, except in the Lord's Prayer, has been identified. Even Origen had to confess that he did not know exactly the meaning of this word, which is, you remember, the only adjective that occurs in the Lord's Prayer. It may be that we will find dredged up from some ancient author this word due to the work, it may be as a result of the work now going on in the Department of Classics at the University of California at Irvine. Dr. Theodore Brunner has a team working there putting on computer tape all of the extant Greek that has ever come down to us from Homer, down to the year 200 AD. I don't know if you are aware of the way in which this project got started 3.5-4 years ago. Dr. Brunner had a PhD student, a Mrs. MacDonald, who came to him one day and said, "I notice that we have in our library stacks the thesaurus of a Latin language, but we do not have a thesaurus of the Greek language. Why should this be?" Well, he said to her that the thesaurus of the Latin language was begun in 1885 when the faculties of classics in 5 German academies got together to produce such a thesaurus linguae latinae. And the work, he said, you'll notice, is now, today, up to the letter M. Now, he said, 9 times as much material is extant in Greek as in Latin, so he said, you can draw your own conclusion why there's no Greek thesaurus. She said, "I'm not satisfied with that answer. If I give you $1 million, will you gather together a team of workers and prepare a Greek thesaurus?" And when he recovered sufficiently his composure again, he said, "Yes, I will do that." An advisory committee was appointed in order to advise which are the most accurately edited texts of Homer the other 1,825 Greek authors whose works have come down to us from Homer to A.D. 200. It's my privilege to work with a half dozen others on this advisory committee. As of now, the approximately 20 million words which is estimated are extant from Homer to A.D. 200, 18 and a half million are already on computer tape. The work is being done in South Korea. They got estimates as to the cost from typists in Greece, Taiwan, South Korea, elsewhere. And although the Korean girls do not know Greek, they learn the Greek alphabet and do a remarkably accurate job of key punching, much more accurate, in fact, than the girls in Greece do. Now the money has come in again from the same donor, another half million, plus a matching grant, and they plan to go from 200 A.D. to 529, closing the academy. This will involve 70 million additional Greek words. The church fathers, you see, were very wordy. Well, not only that, but stenography had been invented in the meantime, and their sermons were taken down stenographically, and that means that a very great amount of material of the patristic period is extant, whereas in a pre-Christian period, the classical secular authors had not that kind of advantage. Well, now, in this enormous amount of material, I hope that we can ask the computer, does the word epiousios occur anywhere? Or a number of other words that in the Greek New Testament hitherto are not known to occur in any other context. A side benefit from this project is the possibility of producing, I suppose by pushing a button, a printout of a concordance of any one of these Greek authors for which there have hitherto been no concordances or word lists. Persons making a study of a piece of syntax can ask Professor Brunner and his helpers if a search could be made, and for the payment of a modest sum, a search can be made with respect to any particular syntactical problem that may occur. Well, now, this matter of lexicographical problems is an area that is steadily reducing in extent because of the discovery, as I've said, of Semitic, and now also of the tool that's being fashioned at Irvine. Now, with regard to the problems concerning the text of the New Testament, we have the printed text today available through the United Bible Society's work, an edition that, for the first time in the history of Christendom, produced an edition of the Greek New Testament as a product not of a single scholar working alone, but of a committee. Each of the earlier editions had been produced by a single individual. Now, to be sure, the Westcott and Hort team had two men, yes, but they had been trained at the same kind of training in Cambridge. They looked frequently with the same judgment upon problems of text criticism, and to all intents and purposes, they represent, their edition represents the ideas of one individual, Dr. Hort. The United Bible Society's edition provides now for translators, as I say, for the first time in the history of Christendom, an edition of the Greek Testament prepared not just by more than one person, but by persons of different national backgrounds and by persons of different denominations. Kurt Arland at Münster, Arthur Ferbus of Estonia, worked with us for 4 years until he felt that he could not take 5 weeks out of each summer to devote to this, but needed to carry on his own private researches, his place being taken by Father Carlo Martini, the Society of Jesus at the Papal Biblical Institute. A Scotsman, Matthew Black from St. Andrews. A Baptist scholar, Alan Wickren of Chicago, and a Presbyterian myself. This is not the end-all of editions. Future translators of the Bible will need updated versions of the Greek New Testament as additional manuscript discoveries come to light. Whether such a manuscript discovery is a valid one, as Jose O'Callaghan 3 years ago so exuberantly announced, remains in my mind doubtful, namely that several small scraps of Greek papyrus found in Cave 7 at Qumran are in fact pieces of copies of the Gospel of Mark, a manuscript he judged that was written in the year 50, and a First Timothy, written also about, a copy of First Timothy, written about that time. Whether this can be proved remains, to my mind, very doubtful. But the point is that new editions of the Greek Testament will be required as additional manuscript finds are authenticated. Now, one problem arises for the translator: how to utilize the variant readings that are supplied. There is what has been elaborated at great length by George Kilpatrick, now recently retired at Queen's College, Oxford, called the eclectic method of text criticism. Now, he's not satisfied simply with eclecticism per se. He wants a radical form, a form of eclecticism that lays aside all of the other considerations, as it seems to me, and to choose only that variant reading which, in his estimation, agrees with the style of the author of the New Testament. It seems to others of us that this really opens the door for entire subjectivism, because who of us is able unerringly to say what exactly is the style, and secondly, that we must require a biblical author never to vary from what we regard to be his style. I think that George Kilpatrick has some things to teach us, yes, about the influence of Atticism in the way in which certain 2nd, 3rd, 4th century Greek manuscripts have come to be modified, but that with regard to this rigorous eclecticism, it seems to me this is a snare and a delusion. Now, with regard to the problems that emerge after we have a text before us, and after we know what the words in Hebrew and Greek mean, then we must decide what punctuation we will use. I don't need to remind you that the original New Testament manuscripts lack punctuation. They are written with a scriptio continua, sometimes the same sequence of letters can be divided differently. Oidamen, we know, can also be divided oida, men, the particle men with a singular, I know. There are a number of other cases also where the sequence of words and the division of words would be subject to different opinions. Now, inasmuch then as the Greek manuscripts lack marks of punctuation, the editor of such a text must perforce add them where they seem to be required by the sense. Usually it can be determined with a fair degree of probability where full stops, colons, and commas should be inserted. Here and there, however, it may be debated the punctuation should be that gives the greatest amount of sense. Now, in 1906, the British Parliament took up the question where the comma should go in the English translation of the Lord's Prayer. Since the British Parliament has charge of the Book of Common Prayer, the suggestion had been made that instead of "Thy will be done on earth, comma, as it is in heaven," the change should be made, "Thy will be done, comma, on earth as it is in heaven." But before that change, slight though it is, could be introduced into the Book of Common Prayer, the Parliament had to give its approval. Now, the argument in favor of changing it to "Thy will be done, comma," is that this increases the sense. It enlarges the scope of our understanding of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Because if you punctuate it, "Thy will be done, comma, on earth as it is in heaven," then that phrase applies to all three petitions. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Curiously enough, as it turned out later, the catechism that was published after the Council of Trent advised pastors to expound the Lord's Prayer in exactly this fashion. Now, another problem with regard to punctuation is not simply where to stick in a comma, but whether, in fact, you should punctuate with a question mark, where traditionally the statement has been read as a statement of fact. Romans 8:34b is taken in the RSV as a question. "Who then is to condemn?" Now this. "Is it Christ Jesus who died?" Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Now, I'm not here to say which is the better of these two translations and punctuations here. I'm only opening to you that one of the problems that confronts a translator and an exegete is where to use and what kinds of marks of punctuation to use. Still more problematic in this area of punctuation has to do with where you should put, if you do put in, quotation marks. Usually an author writing in Greek can alert his reader to the beginning of a direct discourse. Probably says that some verb of saying, legontes, that will alert the reader of the Greek that now here's a direct quotation. But because there was no use of quotation marks, the close of such direct discourse is not always clear. For example, does the fourth evangelist intend his readers to understand John 3:16 and following? "God so loved the world." Does he intend these to be understood as part of Jesus' reply to Nicodemus? Or does a direct quotation to Nicodemus end with verse 15? Here there is a footnote in the RSV which helps the reader to see the problem. The footnote is, "Some interpreters hold that the quotation continues through verse 21. Now, another kind of translational problem that also involves the possible use of punctuation is when we should judge that an author incorporates catchwords and phrases derived from his opponents. Now, when Paul is talking to the people, writing to the people at Corinth, Moffat began, and others have followed now in various English versions, to enclose several individual words and phrases within quotation marks, as 1 Corinthians 8:1 following and so on, which will assist with quotation marks the reader today to see that here are phrases that the apostle is echoing He's going to argue against them, and the way we can make sure that we know that they are phrases in English translation is to utilize, when we are sure that they are such phrases, quotation marks. Now let me pass to another perplexing problem. What's a translator to do with proper names that can also be used as common nouns? Should one transliterate the name or translate its meaning? For example, the Hebrew word Adam is both a common noun meaning man or mankind, as well as a proper name. Now here, translators down over the centuries have done very different things with regard to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The question arises for every translator, at what point in the narrative should the translator begin to use the proper name Adam rather than the common noun man? And on this, there's no agreement among either ancient or modern versions. At Genesis 2, verse 7, the Targums and some Latin manuscripts read, "Then the Lord God formed Adam of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and Adam became a living being." Whereas most other witnesses read, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and man became a living being." The Greek Septuagint begins to employ transliteration, begins to use the word Adam at 2:16. "The Lord commanded Adam, saying, you may freely eat of every tree." The other translations, ancient and modern, still continue to use the word man here, 2:16. Then the Latin Vulgate and the King James Version begin to use Adam, first of all, in 2:19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl in the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now the Revised Version, the American Revised Version, and the RSV do not use Adam anywhere in chapter 2. They use it for the first time in chapter 3:19. "And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife," and so on. The New English Bible delays to 3:21. "The Lord God made tunics of skins for Adam and his wife." And the New American Bible, the Roman Catholic translation, begins using Adam as late as 4:25. Adam again had relations with his wife. Now this dilemma concerning the Hebrew word Adam is not limited to the first chapters of Genesis, for there are occurrences of the word elsewhere in the Old Testament which are equally ambivalent and perplexing to the interpreter. When we turn to the New Testament, a similar problem occurs. Shall we translate or transliterate Christos? Here we have a further problem that confronts the editor of the Greek New Testament. A decision has to be made whether to use a lowercase or an uppercase initial letter. In the Gospels and Acts, the Wesleyan Hort edition, for example, went against the traditional usage of the Textus Receptus and almost always used the lowercase initial. Most modern translations of the New Testament have transliterated the word, taking it as a title or proper name. The New English Bible of Great Britain, however, follows in most cases the distinction adopted by Wesleyan Hort. In this version, the expression Christ or the Christ has all but disappeared from the Gospels and Acts, being replaced by Messiah or the Messiah. One can appreciate the reasons for introducing such a distinction in handling Christos. At the same time, however, it must be acknowledged that the reader of the New English Bible is given no basis for understanding why, in Acts 11:26, the disciples should be called Christians. Now, in addition to words that can be either translated or transliterated as proper names, several others permit transliteration as a noun a word that's found only in Christian writers. The verb baptizo is defined in the classical lexicon as to dip or immerse. During the 19th century, the question was hotly debated whether the English words baptize and baptism in the traditional renderings of the New Testament did not in fact distort the original meaning by being, as they said then, transferred rather than translated. Transliterated, transferred, rather than translated. It was argued that when such terms are carried over by transference from the Greek, they are immediately invested with theological meanings and become ecclesiastical terms. For this reason, several translators insisted that only when the vernacular had no word that can express the meaning of the original should it be transliterated into English. There were several immersionist translations of the New Testament published in this country, one prepared by Alexander Campbell, who in 1826 published his own improved edition of the King James Version and replaces the word baptized by immerse. Now this becomes, I must say, a little awkward when in Matthew 28:19, it's rather unusual that Jesus should commission his disciples to go and preach and immerse all nations. Another problem confronting translators of an ancient document has to do with the question how to represent weights and measures, especially in monetary measures. Today in Britain and America, the so-called imperial system of inches, feet, pounds, pints, quarts, and so on is being replaced, or soon will be replaced, with the metric system. In December 1975, President Ford signed the bill that by 1982, the USA should be on the metric system. I doubt whether things are progressing as rapidly as was anticipated that time, whether by 82 everyone here will be on the metric system. But now, when this takes place, or shall I put it this way, how long after this takes place will it become archaic in a Bible translation to speak in terms of the older system of measurement? Certainly the old system of identifying the measurements of the ark by cubits, which the ordinary person today is a very opaque idea as to how long a cubit is. Certainly, even as the New English Bible in its present revision work, and the New English Bible of 1970 is already undergoing revision, they will, in the early 80s, bring it out and identify the dimensions of the ark with respect to meters. But now in the New Testament, to go a second kilometer, will that really sound the way it ought to sound? The representation in modern languages of amounts of ancient money is a well-known difficulty. Not the least of the difficulties is caused by the circumstance of constantly increasing inflation in both ancient and modern times. In the King James rendering of Matthew 20, the owner of the vineyard agrees to pay his laborers a penny a day, makes him out to be a skinflint who tries to get his workmen at sweatshop wages. But the Greek word denarius, 1611, probably was not too far off the mark when the King James translators decided to use the word penny. Today it's totally ridiculous. Perhaps in this case the best thing would be to transliterate the coin, denarius, and allow the commentator to come in and identify that it would be the ordinary fair day's wages at that time. Now with regard to some other problems that also are new, like this matter of what to do with the metric system, a new way of understanding traditional English is gaining ground in some sections. Certainly in the East, there are a number of rather strident groups that today no longer are content to understand the word man generically, and who, through the Women's liberation movement are producing such phrases as chairperson. They haven't gone so far as pen-person-ship, but maybe that will come later. Well, in one respect, one can have some sympathy if it seems to some people that this is a biased way, a masculine bias that is built in and distorts the intention of persons of antiquity as well as today. What can be done in order to provide, in the case of the scriptures, a translation that does not raise the hackles of objection on the part of some people who, when they hear King James Version of Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in to him." Well, is this not a promise that takes care of the other half of the human race, too? The RSV took care of this in 1946 and translated literally, observing that the word man does not occur in the Greek at this place. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door." There are a number of other places where the King James translators have put in the word man where it is not present in either Hebrew or Greek. And certainly I have sympathy that at these places a more accurate rendering is not only desirable but necessary. Now, when we prepared the second edition of the RSV New Testament, published in 1971, it came to our attention that in Luke 17, when it is said there that when the Son of Man comes at an unexpected time, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Came to our attention that the word men is not in the Greek, simply the numeral duo. And every English translation before the King James Version correctly translated it, there will be two in one bed. For some reason, the King James translators stuck in the word man, or men. Maybe they said to themselves, the reader might ask, well, two what? Two pillows? Two what in bed? So they put in two men. But you can understand that the sociological conditions of our country today, as well as philological scholarship, demand that this be rendered accurately. Well, now there are other places where the word man is a possible translation, but not a necessary one. What shall we do with those passages where today, well, anthropos is used, which may be rendered in a variety of ways? What does a woman think of when she hears read from the pulpit from Ephesians, "Strengthen the inner man"? Well, this is possible to be rendered in a number of ways without using the word man. We are at work now in the RSV Bible Committee to make a translation that adjusts these places where, first of all, the word man in the traditional rendering has unwarrantably been inserted, and it's not in the Hebrew or Greek. And secondly, adjusting those places also where, without using contrived English, we can still render the Hebrew and the Greek fairly and legitimately in a way that does not make it masculine biased. God judges the secrets of men. God judges the secrets of human beings or of people, who will render to every man according to his works, repay according to each one's works, and so on. Well, if, as Koheleth says, of the making of many books there is no end, one can also add, nor is there an end of making revisions and new translations of the scriptures. Some of these seek to attain still greater accuracy. Others are prepared for special groups. For example, a decade ago, a rendering of the Gospels into Scouse was published by the British and Foreign Bible Society. Scouse is a dialect used by dock workers in the city of Liverpool. Russian uses expressions current among laborers in rural Georgia. I may mention that the Reader's Digest, after 2 years of testing as to whether the public would feel that it's a sacrilege, have now decided that they will bring out a condensed version of the Bible in English, condensing the New Testament by about 80% of its present length, the Old Testament to about 50% of its present length, making the Bible about 60% of its present length. Over the years, then, many changes have been taking place with regard to the reception and appreciation of new translations. From the standpoint of those engaged in the production of such versions, certainly the most welcome change relates to the manner in which disapproval of a version is expressed. Instead of burning the translator at the stake, in the 20th century, it's merely a copy of the newly published